Galatians chapter 5 is our text, and while you're turning back there, let me, since we've had a two-week hiatus from this study, let me remind you of the thrust of this book, and it has to do with three particular divisions of the book, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4, and now chapters 5 and 6. Chapters 1 and 2 have to do with keeping the gospel, the good news, pure, and those chapters emphasize that it's not law, but grace that is the foundation for our faith and for our Christian life. Chapters 3 and 4 have to do with the promises of God. We labeled those, keep the promises sure. And the promises are sure because they're God's promises, not mine or yours, but those things which God has promised. And these chapters emphasize that it's not works, it's faith that pleases God. Amen. And now chapters 5 and 6, and we label these, keep the fruit secure. As we will discover, not so much this week as next week, fruit is a major issue in these two chapters. But what the chapters are really about is that it's not the flesh, it's the spirit that empowers the Christian life. So that's what we're going to begin today, this final section of the book of Galatians. And as I said earlier, much of the material that we'll be looking at is already familiar to this group. And so in consequence, it won't be necessary for us to spend a great deal of time in these two chapters. However, as we're looking at the first half of chapter 5 today, the first 15 verses of the chapter, what we're going to discover is that the thrust of this section of the book of Galatians revolves around verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf or the whole lump. Now, it behooves us to spend just a little time before we get into the text itself in the area of what leaven is. That's not a term that we use much anymore, and how the Bible uses it, particularly when it's used as a metaphor, a symbol. Well, the term leaven is closely related to what we call yeast today. Actually, though, in ancient times, I'm not sure that they used so much as yeast as we would today. I know when Sheila wants to bake bread or something like this, she gets these packets from the grocery store, and the material inside, the yeast, is dry, and you add that to the dough that you're mixing, and it causes it to rise. Now, in ancient times, they used something more akin to what today we would call sourdough, and their leaven would oftentimes be a piece of dough that was put aside, and it was already leavened, and then you would add a portion of that to the new loaf that you were mixing, and that would cause it to rise. Now, in the Mosaic Law, the children of Israel were permitted to use leaven in their baking all year long, except for the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, not only could they not have anything leavened, they couldn't even have any in the house. They had to get all the leaven out of the house for the duration of that feast. And the reason for this is, and the Jews recognize this, and Bible scholars have down through the centuries, that God was using the leaven, I'm going to keep calling it yeast because that's more familiar to us, God was using the yeast as a symbol of that which is corrupt, that which is false, that which is sinful even. And so during this particular feast, they were not even allowed to have any yeast in the house. So all the, what's the brand, Fleischmann's, something like that, that all had to get out of the house if we were living under the law. But of course, the thrust of the book of Galatians is we don't live under the law. However, that principle is still the same. And Jesus used the principle of leaven in the same way that the Old Testament did. Now, that's not the popular interpretive approach today. You get to the New Testament, and there are so many scholars, and many of them are good scholars otherwise, but they want to change the use of leaven to be something good. And so when Jesus talks in his parables of the kingdom of heaven about the woman who put a little leaven in a lump of dough, and soon the whole loaf was leavened, they want that to be a good thing, you know, the growth of Christendom, etc., etc. Well, it does represent growth, but it's not a good thing. It's the same thing as it was under the Old Testament. Later on, that was in the Gospel of Matthew. Later on in that same Gospel, Jesus talks about leaven again. His disciples are confused, and he finally explains to them, he's talking about the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. And on you can go through the New Testament with the use of the term leaven, even including here in Galatians chapter 5. You look at the context of the statement of verse 9. Do you think that Paul is using it in a positive sense? A little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's not the context here. Everything in this context is negative. And so what he is warning us is, especially in the context of legalism or lawism, if you will, that a little law leavens the whole lump. His point is you cannot mix law and grace. When you do, you don't have either. You cannot mix works and faith because it's either one or the other. It's not both and. And now in this section of the book, you cannot mix the flesh and the spirit because when you try to do that, as we're going to see, in fact, just glance ahead to verse 17 of our text. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another. So you cannot live the Christian life with a little bit of the Spirit's power and a lot of your own. Or even a lot of the Spirit's power and a little of your own. You can't mix the two. There's no mixing together. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You put a little bit of legalism in something, and before long, the whole church, your whole life, is bound by legalism. That's why the first verse of this this chapter 5 begins, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Free from what? Free from the Mosaic law. He set us free from that by the work he did on Calvary. Therefore, keep standing firm. Firm in what? Firm in the grace of God that saves you apart from any works of your own. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to yoke of slavery. Now, what is happening in the Galatian churches, and if you've been with us through this series, you already know this, but there were teachers coming in to the churches in this Roman province of Galatia, and they were teaching them that in order to live for Christ, you have to be circumcised. Now, that actually was part of the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, but it all falls under the general heading of the law. And so these teachers were saying, you have to be circumcised. When we get to it in just a few minutes, Paul uses some very strong language that I really don't want to repeat here if I was translating it right from the Greek. And I wouldn't care to repeat it in mixed company. But he uses some very strong language here with regard to this issue of circumcision. But that was their big thing 2,000 years ago. Today, you may not hear much about that, but it will be some other aspect of the law. For example, we have certain groups that insist on keeping the Sabbath. In other words, yesterday, Saturday, was the day we should have worshipped, not today. And then there are those who want to compromise that. See, this is the little leaven. They want to say, well, you know, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath. You'll never find that in the Bible. Sunday is the Lord's Day. The Sabbath always has been and will continue to be yesterday. But the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic covenant It was for freedom that Christ set us free. We're not under that covenant any longer. And so, he says, keep standing firm. Now, here's what happens when we mix a little law with grace. Number one, you have it in your bulletin, we fall from grace. We fall from grace. Now, it's at this point I need to deal with this phrase because this thing has been mightily abused down over the years. Just look at the context. This isn't about salvation and how you get saved. It's how the Christian life progresses, how we live the Christian life. And to fall from grace doesn't mean that you lose your salvation. The only way you can make it say that is to read it into verse 5. Verse 4. So what does it mean to fall from grace? It means that you are no longer living under grace. You're living under the law. It's what Paul warns about in the book of Romans as well when he tells us you're not under law, you're under grace. That's the system that you are under. That's the principle that guides and governs the life of the believer in this dispensation. It's grace, not law. Once it was law. And by the way, they weren't saved by keeping the law under before Christ and before the cross. They weren't saved by keeping the law. We're discovering that as we study Hebrews chapter 11 in the Sunday school hour. All these greats, men and women of years gone by, were saved by faith. It's by faith. The same way a person always gets saved, no matter what era they may live. But they lived under different principles. And for the time from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, they lived under the Mosaic Law. At Mount Calvary, that law was done away. It was fulfilled. You know, I don't know how many times you may have heard preachers preach on the statement of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Well, he did. He did. He didn't say, I didn't come to destroy the law, but so you could fulfill it. He said, I would fulfill it. And he did. He fulfilled all the righteous requirement of the law, and having done so as our representative, he died on the cross to take our punishment for not fulfilling the law on himself. And so consequently, we are not under that system. But if we insist on going back to that, if we won't stand firm in the freedom with which Christ set us free, then we fall away from grace as the governing principle of our lives. Now, two things to note here. We've already considered verse 1. If we allow a little law to leaven the life of the believer or the life of the church, one of the things that happens is that freedom founders. Freedom founders. Founder is an old word, an old verb that means it sinks. You know, they used to talk about ships foundering. You know, when the Titanic hit the iceberg, the Titanic foundered. It sank. That's all that word means. The iceberg apparently sailed serenely on its way, but the Titanic went to the bottom of the ocean. It foundered. And that's what happens to our freedom when we allow legalism to be a part of our lives. The second thing that we want to note here, and we're not going through this verse by verse, I'm going to read them all, but we're not going to spend time at each verse. But you also want to note verse 5. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What is that hope of righteousness? Well, it's that time when Christ comes for us and we become like Him. We become perfect. Our sin nature is eradicated. It isn't now. And it never will be in this life. But when He comes for us, that will all be done away. Even the bodies that we will receive at that time will be free from sin. And so that's the hope of the righteousness for which we wait. But it's through the Spirit that we have that hope by faith. By faith. And so that's what we have in Christ. But if we go back to the law, that hope is lost. Freedom founders and hope is lost if we fall from grace and go back to legalism. Quickly, let's look at the verses. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law." Now, this is why I'm convinced that the legalists of the day in which we live never read their Bibles. They only read the portions that appeal to them. They never read what he says right here. Because what does he say in verses 2 and 3? The first is, if you receive circumcision, and that was the issue for their day, if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. You might as well forget about Christ. You're not depending on him, you're depending on your circumcision. And the second is, if you receive circumcision, you've got to keep all the law, not just the law concerning circumcision, all of it. And as I've said here before in this series, I have yet to meet a legalist who wants to keep the whole law. They want to keep part of it, but they don't want to keep the whole law. And yet, Paul says it, and by the way, James says the same thing in his epistle, that the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. The one, and this is chapter 2, verse 10, maybe we ought to memorize this one as well. In fact, I think we have already. But in chapter 2 and verse 10, James says that the one who keeps the whole law and yet violates one point has been guilty of all. He might as well have violated all the law, because even one point, the law is a unit. You can't break it up into the bits and pieces you like and you don't like. And so Paul reminds us of that in verse 3. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Circumcision is a severing of the flesh. And by the way, it had symbolic value when God gave it as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a rejection of the flesh. And he says, instead of being severed from the flesh, you're severed from Christ if you follow this principle. "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus," how could it be more plain than verse 6? "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." That's what's important. Trusting God and living in love toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, he'll develop that more when we get to the end of this section. So, if we allow law to leaven our personal lives or the life of the body, the church itself, the first thing that happens is we fall from grace as the principle of Christian living. The second thing is that we obscure the cross. We obscure the cross. I was glad that Daryl said what he said earlier in the service with regard to Calvary, because the cross of Calvary is the central focus of all of this. So we come to verse 7. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." That ought to be an ominous statement to the Galatian readers of this epistle. This persuasion you have to go back to the law did not come from the one who called you. Well, then who could it have come from? Well, to use the saying, duh. Yeah, who else is there for this to have come from? The devil pushes this agenda. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, what do we see here with regard to the obscuring of the cross? First of all, it's disobedience to Christ. Legalism is disobedience to Christ. Look at it again. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" obeying the truth. It's the truth that is in Christ Jesus. To do otherwise is a disobedience to Him. And so, we obscure the cross when, in adjusting ourselves to legalism and allowing it to dominate our lives, and it will dominate, because a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. The leaven will come to dominate. It won't be just a little addition here or a little tweaking or adjustment there. It will dominate everything before it's done. So legalism is nothing less than disobedience to Christ. And then finally, verse 11, we're going to read these verses. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul says, I'm confident that in the end, and when the dust is all settled, you're going to be on the right side of this issue. But the one who is disturbing you is going to end up bearing his judgment. That also is an ominous statement for those who care little about the truth, as he mentioned earlier in this section. But he says, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. If I preach circumcision, the stumbling block of the cross is of, it's gone. It's gone. The obstacle is abolished if I bring in legalism. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, for that, I think we need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So let me encourage you to turn there. We're only going to look at three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. Boy, nothing truer today than this 2,000-year-old statement. The Jews, who were the monotheists and the religious people, not that the Greeks weren't religious, but they were way out in left field in their religion. They were polytheists, gods and goddesses, and wretched worship, etc. But the Jews are looking for signs. Turn on the television today. What do you find on the religious channel? Signs and wonders. Let me tell you about the latest experience I had. You know, I went to heaven and came back on a rocket ship, and I've written a book about it and all this sort of thing. Or, you know, a thousand people rose from the dead in the last meeting that I had, and this sort of thing. And I know I'm being facetious, but that's the emphasis. They want signs and wonders. By the way, when the Antichrist arrives, that's what he's going to show them. He's going to give them signs and wonders. The Bible says so. He's going to give them lying signs and wonders. And then the Greeks want wisdom. The Gentiles are looking for the smartest thing, the most sophisticated type approach to life. He says that's what they're looking for. And we make everybody unhappy, he says in the next verse. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a what? A stumbling block. Same word as we encountered in Galatians chapter 5. What is a stumbling block? It is an obstacle to faith or to belief. And for the Jews, the cross of Christ is a stumbling block because he shouldn't have gone to the cross, according to their interpretation of messianic truth from the Old Testament. He should have gone from glory to glory. And yet, in Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Christ encounters the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says to them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets said. Was it not correct for the Messiah to first suffer and then enter his glory? And the text says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he showed them all the scriptures concerning himself. Well, This is our problem. We won't believe all. The whole counsel of God. That's what I love about Paul's testimony recorded in Acts chapter 20. I did not hesitate to declare to you the whole counsel of God in the time I was with you. 2 or 3 years at Ephesus, he declared the whole counsel of God. I'm afraid I'm a bit slower than that, but we'll get there. We'll get there. Hang in there with us. But anyway, back to verse 22 of our text. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but instead we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. It's foolish. Again, the book of Acts, and we referred to this recently. In the book of Acts, Paul goes to Athens, and he goes to Mars Hill and begins to talk with all the intelligentsia there, what in my day we would have called the eggheads. He begins to talk to all them, and they listen to him intently until he starts talking about the resurrection from the dead. And then they start laughing and mocking and this, and we'll talk to you about this some other time. The resurrection from the dead. They can't buy it. They don't buy it today either. The same eggheads today. They won't buy it because they're looking for something that's much more complicated and sophisticated. And the cross of Christ is too simple. It's too simple. That's why later on, same text here in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, look at your own calling, brethren. There aren't many wise that God has called. God's called the foolish folk to demonstrate to the wise of this world, not just the human beings, but the angelic beings as well that are watching all this, to demonstrate that God's salvation is not based on how smart you are or the signs and wonders that you can do. That's why, again, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, on that day, when it's decided who's entering and who isn't, there are going to be some who say, Lord, we did all these things. We preached in your name. We did many mighty miracles in your name. And Jesus said, I will say to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Oh, but we preached and we taught and we did the miracles and we healed people and etc. I never knew you. You're the ones who work iniquity, evil, wickedness. Well, go home and deal with that. Powerful statement. So, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness to the Greeks, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You want signs of power? Christ is it. He rose from the dead. What more could you want? What greater sign could you desire? And what fuller testimony of the truthfulness of that than what you already have? And he is also the wisdom of God, because God's wisdom is wiser than men. In fact, actually, I'm saying it wrong. God's foolishness is wiser than the wisest of human schemes. So, back to Galatians chapter 5 now. Galatians chapter 5. The stumbling block of the cross has been abolished if you go back to the law. And that's the kind of day in which we live, because there is this driving force within Christendom today to make salvation and Christian life as easy and simple as we possibly can. And by that, I mean they want to make it as palatable for the lost as they can. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we offend everybody by preaching the cross of Christ. The Jews don't like it and the Gentiles don't like it. That's how I feel sometimes with this debate, and it's coming up again about Calvinism and Arminianism. I hurt everybody's feelings. The Calvinists don't like me and the Arminians don't like me either. But I don't really care a great deal. What was it we saw in chapter 4 a few weeks ago? What saith the Scriptures? That's all I care about. Isn't that all you care about? I don't care what the great doctor whoever thought about it. I want to know what the Scripture says. And so here we have it. Would that those who are troubling you, I'm back in Galatians 5 verse 12, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. I think the King James says would even cut themselves off. He's talking about circumcision. This is pretty graphic language. But the point that he's trying to make is they want you to do this, but they don't care about doing anything themselves. They want you under their thumb. They want you under their thumb. And that's what legalism does. It ends up putting everybody under the thumb of the legalist. So, if we allow little law to leaven the whole lump, we fall from grace and we obscure the cross, and finally we lose our love. We lose our love. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." There's that thought again from verse 1. You were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Our freedom from the Mosaic law that we have in Christ, it's our heritage through Christ, is not so we can give license to the flesh, the old nature, the sinful nature. In the opportunity, and that's the thought that's here, it's an opportunity to serve one another through love, through caring for the other person more than ourselves. So, first of all, our freedom in Christ is an opportunity. Our freedom from the law is an opportunity. Verse 13. Then verse 14, what we discover is that when we live in this way, not only is the flesh given license to live as we please, but the law actually is satisfied, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now this, of course, is what our Lord quoted, and you can read about this in Matthew chapter 22. You can read about it in Mark's Gospel as well. But here the man comes to Jesus. He's a scribe, an expert in the law. He asks it, and he comes to test him. But Jesus' answer convinces the scribe. He asks Jesus, "What's the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "The great commandment in the law is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and your mind and your strength." Excuse me. "And there is a second like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." All the rest of the law is hung from these two commandments. Wiser men than I have pointed out that the first four of the Ten Commandments has to do with love the Lord your God. The last six Ten Commandments have to do with love your neighbor as yourself. All the law comes from these two commandments. And so Paul here is taking the second of those. If we're talking about how we relate to one another in the body of Christ, it's that second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now you've heard me say, many of you have heard me say before, that when Jesus gave his new commandment, John chapter 13, he set the bar higher. Because he didn't just repeat this. That's the great commandment in the law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He set the bar higher. He said, "You shall love one another as I have loved you." Not as you love yourself, but as I have loved you. How did he love us? He gave himself for us. That's how we are to love one another. But the law is satisfied when we love one another. So the love that comes and is the basis of our service for Christ is, first of all, our opportunity, and secondly, it is the satisfaction of the law in any event. But he ends this with a warning in verse 15, and we should take heed. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. I'm reminded of the old poem of the Kilkenny cats. The two cats began fighting and snarling and attacking one another. And anyway, by the time you get to the end of the poem, there's nothing left of either cat. They've each eaten the other, and both cats are gone. So the point that he's making here for us is similar. We'll destroy ourselves if we lose our love, and letting legalism enter in, we begin biting and devouring one another. Well, you didn't do this, or you didn't do that, or you needed to do this and you failed, and we find fault with each other under legalism. That's the nature of the case. So keep in mind as we go through this last section of the book of Galatians that a little law leavens everything. It'll end up controlling everything and everyone. A little error will keep on growing. It won't ever stay little. It keeps on growing. So stand firm. Stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ, free from the constraints of the requirements of the law, and free from the power of sin. And we ask our Father that as we continue through this wonderful revelation that you've given in the book of Galatians, that we'll see how to enter into that freedom in our daily lives, free from sin, free from the requirements of the law, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen. If Sheila and Daryl will help us now to close our service with hymn number 205, Once for All.